Spirits. Anybody remember that? Did it hit anybody right to the heart? At first, I was wondering, what is he trying to say here? I mean, I try to be authentic as I can, as honest as I can. But unfortunately, his claim, as bold as it was 100% accurate. We are no substitute for the real thing. We are neither perfectly human nor fully God. Even though the person of Christ dwells within us as believers, we do not let him shine out all of the time. Have you ever encountered a fake like this, a knockoff? Someone who was trying to be passed off as a substitute for the real thing? Maybe it was non-dairy cheese or non-dairy ice cream. Trust me, those don't taste like the real thing. Or maybe it was a plant-based product such as tofurkey. I have tasted that. Maybe it was a substitute teacher who was trying to teach calc, but as a student, you clearly knew that you knew more than the substitute. Substitutions usually don't measure up to the real thing. Today, as we continue our series, Conquering Death by Death, we will walk with Christ as he approaches this quote-unquote good day, Good Friday, and as he becomes the unlikely substitute. If you have your Bibles with me, turn them to Matthew 27. If you have your Bible app, go ahead and whip out your phone and turn those on. Matthew 27, we're going to start at verse 11. Last week, we saw how Jesus showed impressive restraint by remaining silent and uncompromising under his mounting, mounting pressure of that bad day. He had just been through an illegal trial before the Supreme Court of religious leaders, which they called the Sanhedrin. They knew, though, technically they had no power to kill Jesus because they weren't the Roman government. So they bound him and they took him to the doorstep of Pilate, the Roman governor. And this is where our story picks up in verse 11. Now Jesus was standing before Pilate, the Roman governor, asking, "Are you the king of the Jews?" By this point, Jesus had already let the cat out of the bag for Caiaphas the high priest, and Jesus gives Pilate the same answer as he did then. "You have said it." For some reason, it is important that the writer mentions in both this interaction with the high priest and now with Pilate the governor, that Jesus is not the one making the claim. As I mentioned last week, at some level, maybe it's because these religious leaders already knew who Jesus really was, but for their own benefit, they themselves had to speak it out. But in front of Caiaphas this time, the claim was a religious claim, claiming to be the Messiah, to be God. But the claim brought before Pilate right now was more suited to him as the governor and his role. And so he asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The Gospel of John says the religious leaders said, "We wouldn't have handed him over to you if we didn't think he was a criminal." See, they were trying to appeal to Pilate and his role, and so they said, or were trying to say, that Jesus was a criminal. Perhaps they were trying to suggest that he wasn't paying his taxes, or maybe more suited that he was trying to claim to be king, a threat to the current king. Or perhaps it was that he was going to be ensuing a riot. All of these things would have been under Pilate's jurisdiction, under Roman jurisdiction. And secretly, they wanted Jesus executed. They knew that only Pilate could do this, and so they tailored this claim towards him. And Jesus plays right into their hands and says, "You have said it." He is affirming this claim that it is accurate. We see Jesus in the following verses remaining silent again. In fact, this is a pattern that he has when he is being falsely accused, and consequently, just as Caiaphas does, Pilate is trying to force Jesus' hand, trying to make him defend himself, to justify himself in the midst of this predicament that he finds himself in. And in verse 12, it says, "But when the leading priests and the elders made their accusations against him, Jesus remains silent." Don't you hear all these charges that are being brought up against you? Pilate demands. But Jesus makes no response to any of these charges that are brought before him, to the governor's surprise. And at some point, the text tells us that Pilate is beginning to see that these charges are what they are, trumped up charges, unfair plot against Jesus based upon fear and envy, not in the pursuit of real justice. And so we see this pressure that we talked about last week for Jesus is now beginning to rise within Pilate himself. And in order to maintain that pressure that he's feeling and to keep everything at peace, Pilate then tries to release Jesus. Verse 15, "Now it was in the governor's custom each year during the Passover celebration to release one prisoner to the crowd. Anyone that they wanted. This year there was a notorious prisoner, a man named Barnabas." By the way, Barnabas, ironically, was charged with the same thing that Jesus was being accused of, but actually he did it for real. He participated in a rebellion against the Roman government. Pilate chooses to overlook this little fact, and rather than rely on his own insight and fulfill his role in the legal system, he passes the buck to the crowd. Verse 17, "As the crowd gathers together at Pilate's house that morning, he asked them, 'Which one of them do you want me to release to you, Barnabas or Jesus, or Barabbas, excuse me, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Messiah?'" He knew very well that the religious leaders had arrested Jesus out of envy. And just then, as Pilate was sitting in the judgment seat, guess who comes in? The voice of reason, his wife. His wife sends him a message: "Leave that innocent man alone. I suffered a terrible nightmare about him last night." Now, Pilate has a dilemma on his hands. Not only does he have his own conscience to battle with, but now he has the voice of reason, the Holy Spirit, I mean his wife, telling him what to do. He now has an informed choice. How is he going to handle this mounting pressure? There's a clear sense of what is right and wrong, and the choice lies before him. Do I betray my conscience and do what is wrong? Do I let the outside pressure within me tell me what to do? And disappointedly, he chooses to let someone else make the call. Perhaps he thought, what good would it do if I elicit a rebellion, what seems to be over such an insignificant man? We've all been there before, right? A tough decision needs to be made, and rather than make it, we would rather punt it down the road or have somebody else pass it to somebody else to make that decision. I mean, it sounds absurd, doesn't it? To let the crowd, the mob mentality, make such a serious decision, to place it in the hands of men who are untrained, highly volatile, and easily persuaded. Imagine, if you would, today, if a governor or a judge comes out to the courthouse steps during a highly publicized court case and says to the crowd, "What do you suppose we should do with this accused man?" I mean, it sounds a bit absurd, right? Who knows what level of training or knowledge they might have? Rather than letting the voice of reason speak, the crowd lets rage and anger and the need for revenge to take the forefront. And despite Pilate's conscience, his wife's advice, and a lack of evidence for a true crime, and the fact that the Roman law actually says that no innocent man shall be put to death, this is exactly, precisely what happens. Verse 20, the leading priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be put to death. Don't miss out on who is persuading the people. It's the religious leaders who had impure motives of fear and envy. And so the governor asked again, which of these do you want to be released? And the crowd shouted back, Barabbas. And Pilate responds, then what should I do with Jesus, the one you call the Messiah? And they shouted, crucify him. Crucify him. Why do we let others make decisions for us when the pressure is mounting? Why do we let the actions and behaviors of others dictate our actions, our behaviors, when we know what the right thing is to do? I'm sure there are many different reasons for as many different people are here today, but usually it's because we are persuaded, we are overtaken by the thought of what others think about us. We care what people think about us. We care what they think about the decisions that we make. In both these cases, our motives are not based on truth or facts. Instead, they are based on perceptions and assumptions drawn from the vantage point of other people. In John's gospel, he gives a little bit more detail to this story about the pressure that Pilate was actually facing. It says Pilate tries to release Jesus, but the Jewish leaders shouted, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar's, and you are declaring himself king, a rebel against Caesar. See, now it's not just Jesus' loyalty that is being called into question. Now, Pilate's loyalty, his loyalty to the Roman government, to the Roman king, is now in jeopardy. It's now getting really personal, isn't it? It's not just about Jesus. It's about what people are going to think about me, Pilate might be saying. And so he tries one last time to change their minds. All the while, remember who is listening and watching. Jesus. Verse 23, why? Why, Pilate demands, why should we do this to Jesus? What crime has he committed? But the mob roared even louder. Crucify him. Now Pilate saw he was getting nowhere and the riot was beginning to develop. And I want you to watch what he does next. It's interesting to see how Pilate releases the pressure. He sends for somebody. So he sent for a bowl of water. And he washes his hands. He washed his hands before the crowd. And he said, I am innocent of this man's blood. The responsibility is yours. Is it though? Does Pilate really get off that easy? And the people yelled back, we will take responsibility for his death, we and our children. So we're going to do a little exercise here this morning. You don't have to yell, but I encourage you to get into character, okay? You're the crowd, and I'm the narrator. And it's up on the screen. The narrator says, and all the people yelled, okay, I didn't hear anyone yelling like the crowd. And the people yelled back,
we will take responsibility for his death.
So Pilate released Barabbas to them. He ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. They turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. It's painful to hear, isn't it? It's painful to read. Just imagine being present in the crowd. Jesus was no criminal. He never killed. He didn't bring destruction on anyone who walked the earth. He was not a good substitute for any of us who walked the earth. Yet that's how he treated them. That's how they treated him. That's how he ended up on a cross, hanging there between two criminals. And you kind of scratch your head and you say, what just happened? Why was Jesus the substitute? Why was he the scapegoat? Why was the other man chosen? Jesus was innocent. The short answer is to fulfill the will of God. The people needed something, but they didn't know how to articulate or comprehend what they needed, but they needed saving. They got part of it right, though. Days before, they were yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now. But they didn't know how they needed to be saved. Their paradigm for a savior, Jesus, did not meet. And I get it. I've tried to help people who didn't want to be helped. People have tried to help me when I didn't know exactly what I needed. And so Jesus becomes the unlikely substitute. Not because he looked like the real deal. He wasn't a criminal. He wasn't a sinner. He never rebelled against God. No, he was not equal to us at all in sin or crime or rebellion. He became the unlikely substitute because he was the only one who was fully God and fully human. Fully human as God created in the Garden of Eden. He became the ultimate substitution and sacrifice, going far beyond what any human could ever do. And he didn't do it out of pity. He did it out of love, because he was the only one who could conquer death by death. And so therefore, he became this perfect sacrifice. And the timing of this trial, it's not by accident. It was just about Passover, and it was the Jewish custom for the high priest to offer a sacrifice. A pure, without blemish lamb was required to be taken to the temple to cover the sins of the people. And if you were an Israelite in that culture, you knew exactly why the sacrificial system was essential. It kept you in communion with a holy God. It was necessary. I know it doesn't make sense for us today, but to them, sin had real consequence. There was not only a monetary value. There was also this emotional loss of an animal that you raised that now had to die for the sins that you had committed. And each and every time that they brought these sacrifices, it was not in seclusion or in their own homes. No, they went right past everyone else into the temple, and they brought their sacrifice to the altar. There was a lot of bloodshed, a lot of innocent animals slaughtered in order to keep communion with God. And by now you're probably thinking, but God, I don't like this sacrificial system. But before you get upset with God and his ways, we need to get upset with ourselves and our own sin. God's not the one to blame here. He was trying to set up something so that he could remain in committed holy communion with his people. Because the alternative is to live within a world where justice is not done and sin is never dealt with. But these sacrifices, they were a precursor to the ultimate substitution. The ultimate sacrifice that God had all along planned. And we would like to think it's natural with all this mounting pressure that is happening, that a holy God would turn on the very people that deserve it and shed his wrath all on humanity. That he would burst in destruction on the guilty party. But that's not what happened. In fact, the sacrifice actually came from the heart of God, who gives up his one and only innocent and blameless son. And as the writer of Hebrews says, so Christ became the high priest. He entered the greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of the created world. And with his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered into the most holy of holy places. Once and for all, redemption forever. See, under the old system, the blood of the goats and the bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse the people's bodies from ceremonial uncleanliness. But now, just think how much more the blood of Christ, the one and only Son of God, purifies our conscience and sinful deeds, allowing us to worship the holy God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for sins. He is our unlikely substitute. He not only stepped into our shoes, he totally transformed us when he took our place on the cross. And he did this by fulfilling death, providing us with this constant and unhindered relationship and communion with God. See, he's the real deal. He's the perfect substitution and the only one who could conquer death by his own death. But the fact remains that the central point of this passage that we read this morning is that there is blood all over our hands. I mean, Pilate tried to wash it off with water, but blood remains on all of our hands. And in just a moment, we're going to be having everyone come up to the communion table to participate and to remember all the reasons why Christ died on the cross for us. If you've confessed Jesus as both your Lord and your Savior, I welcome you to this communion table. When you come up, you'll be able to come up the two inner aisles. You'll be able to approach the table that is right in front of you. As you get your elements, then you'll be able to return to the main aisle or the outside aisles. If you prefer not to take communion, that's okay. You can just sit there. If you would like to sit there and still take communion, one of the servers in the back will be able to bring that towards you. As the worship team comes forward, those who are singing the song and those who are helping with communion, I want you to imagine for a moment walking through the streets of Jerusalem, up to the temple, up to the altar, and in your hands, you have your sacrifice. You have your pure lamb to which you raised, you fed, you cared for. And all along as you're walking up, you're thinking to yourselves, this poor animal does not deserve to die for the things that I have committed. And as you get to the table, to your surprise, the high priest is there, your heavenly Father. And he says, You can lay your sacrifice to the side because someone has sacrificed for you. My son, he has given his life for you and your children and their children and their children. And as you come to the front today with your living sacrifice yourself, with your repentive heart, it's not going to look the same. It's not messy. It's pretty cleaned up, right? There's not blood and a butcher's knife. There's not the bleeding of lambs crying. It's not going to look the same because we've made it all look really nice. But your sins still cost something today. The sins you committed this morning, last night, yesterday, they cost the life of someone. Jesus Christ. Those who are helping with communion, you can go ahead and come up now. I want us to come to the table feeling the weight of our sin. And when you get back to your seat, I want you to hold those elements in your hand. We're going to take communion together when we sit back. So come forward now.
Christ. The altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
Continues. They took Jesus and stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They placed a crown on his head and they put a scepter in his right hand. They knelt before him in mockery and they taunted him. Hail, King of the Jews. They spit on him. They took the stick and they hit him on the head. And then when they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off his robe and put on his own clothes again. And they led him away to be crucified. So we partake in the sacrifice that you picked up at the altar from the Son of God, knowing full well that it could have been us just the same, standing there mocking him, yelling at him, spitting on him, saying, "Crucify him!" Father, have mercy on us this morning. And so we partake of the bread, representing his body, the perfect sacrifice and substitution for our sins. Would you say these words that are up on the screen with me? Have mercy on us, Lord Jesus, as we will take responsibility for our role in your death. And we partake in the blood, representing his blood, shed for us and granting new life. Join with me in saying these words again. Have mercy on us, Lord Jesus, as we will take responsibility for our role in your death. Would you stand with me as we pray and continue our worship of the Father? Holy Spirit, when we take communion, it is a chance to remember, to actually relive what happened so many years ago. Because it's hard. We forget. We don't bring sacrifices every Sunday to church to kill for our sins. We forget that our sin was costly. We forget what forgiveness cost. So as we continue our worship, Lord, I pray that we would bow down. That we physically would get on our knees if we're led to. That we would thank you for the blood. Because there's life in the blood. And it was your Son, your perfect Son, who shed it for us. Have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy on us.
I was a wreck.